We're starting this series last week. The series is called True North. And the concept being like, true north is the unchangeable bearings that we have, knowing we're going the right direction. Maybe not knowing what this year brings, but knowing if we're headed in the right direction, we'll make the right decisions when we reach those moments to make the journey where we're headed, to become more like Jesus. Last week, we talked about this real specific concept. Everybody worships something. Like we do. We elevate and we honor something in our lives almost all the time. And whatever we worship, we become more like that. And as followers of Christ, if our worship isn't directed towards Jesus, we won't become more like Jesus. We'll become more like the thing or the person that we worship. But for us as followers, like our posture is a position of our heart and our mind becoming more like Christ, and our actions and our deeds becoming more like Christ. It's how we can hear more clearly from God, how we can see more clearly his instruction and his guide to us. So our purpose for 2023 is that we allow God to move and stretch us in a way to where we can know him more intimately and encounter him and worship him more passionately. So my hope is that this year, that's where we are. My hope is that we put things in place, that we put practices in place. Last week, we talked about this a little bit, so I'll just recap. We have an arch enemy. We have an adversary. The devil prowls around against us, and his mission isn't to get you to lie, to cheat, to steal, to act a fool, or to hang out with people that do. His mission is to get us centered on anything but God. His mission is to get us to worship anything but God, to take our attention and our honor away from God, because what we worship, we become like. Worship isn't just a couple songs that we sing at the beginning of our church gatherings. Worship is where we put our attention. It's where we display our affection. It's the things in this world that we center on the most. And that's the very truth of the matter, that if we are not worshiping God, we're worshiping something of this world. So our worship is either pulling us more like Christ or pulling us more like the world. It's not a new scheme. In fact, since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the humanity that walks upon this earth, there has been a fight for the attention and the affection of humanity to fix on anything other than God. Now, you might say, well, isn't the scheme of the devil just to get us to do bad things or to get us to do evil things? And I would argue that often the devil uses ways to get us to do good things in a way that makes them bad, to elevate good things in a manner to where we think that this good thing is of God and must be better than God. And so many times we see people that chase after a relationship that's not God, chase after a feeling that's not God, chase after a role or responsibility that's not of God, and we think that that's the most important things in our life. If you read through the Bible would refer to those things as an idol. The definition of an idol is something that we put in place of where God should be. An easy way to think about it would be if we elevate something or someone to a place where the energy, the time, the love, the affection that we're giving to that thing, we're giving to that instead of God, that we've turned that thing or that person into an idol. The opposite being true as well, that sometimes we put someone or something in a place that we're expecting to receive something from that should only come from God. I think an example would be some of us, we get so wrapped up in being a parent, being a spouse, being an employee, being a business owner, that our identity we try to find in that thing or in that relationship. And what we've done is we've taken our kids, we've taken our spouse, we've taken our business, and we've turned it into an idol. We're expecting to give things to it that we were supposed to give to God, or we're expecting to receive things from it, our identity. If our identity is anything other than I am a child of Almighty God, then I've turned something that I'm trying to receive identity from into an idol. The Bible teaches so much about idolatry and what an idol is, and what we want to do at the beginning of the year this year is we want to realign ourselves with true north, with what it looks like to chase after an immovable, unchanging, everlasting God, making God most important in our lives. Last week, we talked about two important things. I'll just remind you real quick. One was that we are going to do our best to magnify God. Magnifying God doesn't make God bigger. If you ever looked through a magnifying glass before, when you look through it, it makes what's on the other side of the glass appear bigger. We can't make God any bigger than he is. God is all present everywhere all the time. God is without size and the constraints of that. But when we magnify God, we make God bigger to ourselves. So in this year, we're purposing to make God a bigger part of our conversations, to make God a bigger part of our calendar, to make God a bigger part of our expressions of gratitude, that we may magnify our God in all that we do. It's changing terminology from things like what a beautiful day outside to what a beautiful day the Lord has made. It's the simple steps of bringing more attention to the things that God has done. It's not, look at this hard work and how this hard work has rewarded me so well and how I get paid or the raise that I have gotten, but understanding that God's blessing and God's provision and God's favor has placed me in a place where I can work hard and be rewarded for it. It's that God has done all these things and I magnify him. Last week we also said this, that we were going to set aside the first part of this year to dedicate time to seek God. In fact, we said we were going to take it a little bit further. We were going to remove something of significance to provide more time, more energy, and more effort to be able to seek God more clearly, hear God more clearly, and pursue him like never before. The Bible calls this a time of fasting and prayer, to remove something from our lives that we value as significant, that it may be replaced with more intentional time with God. Now, we started that on Monday, January 9th. We're going all the way to January 29th. And I would encourage you, if you started the fast this week, well done. And that's awesome. I wanted to get a bunch of stickers and hand them out as you came in today, be like, you were a good faster and you're a good faster. But I thought that's not what we want to do. Because fasting is really between you and God. It's not to brag about between other people. But the reality is, I understand that for some of us, if we're fasting for the first time or the first time in a long time, it can be quite challenging. And maybe you took a bigger bite than you thought. Maybe you tried it really hard and you tried every year. I try to fast from Mountain Dew and every year I get these horrible headaches from not having caffeine. I think I may have a problem. I don't know. But maybe you tried to get there and you realize real quick, like, I just can't do it. Listen, don't give up. Don't let the devil win. Maybe it's time to rework it a little bit. Maybe move it around or manipulate it a little bit. Do something a little bit different. But I believe that God's got something in store for you this year. And I believe that as we truly seek him with all that we are, he'll reveal those steps to us along the way. So I want to encourage you, even if you missed it this week, start again. Set aside some specific time. Remove something from your life. Some TV time, some food time, some whatever else goes on, some notorious scrolling time, whatever you need to cut out, that you can have more intentional time with God. And if you weren't here last week to join us, you can still jump in. We're taking this intentional couple weeks, 3 weeks of fasting, removing something, and praying, seeking God out. And you can jump in. And here's the cool thing. We're going to end it on January 29th, but you don't have to. You can keep it going. Some of my friends last year, they were fasting for some really cool things. One guy, he fasted from sugar, and he got to the end of the 3 weeks, and he's like, I'm just not going to go back. Oh, this is healthier for my body. It's better for me. I feel better about this. I would encourage you, maybe God will do some really cool things like that and prompt you to do even more than you anticipated. Here's why. We believe in a lot of really powerful things. We believe that the Bible is true and what the Bible instructs us to be true. And out of that, we've developed some really core values of what Crossroads is all about. And one of our core values is that we believe worshiping God is a big deal. And this whole concept behind this True North series is that we start to really dig deeper and stretch further into what it looks like to fully worship our God. Worship isn't exclusive to something that we do on Sunday mornings. In fact, highly recommended that we worship in all places, at all times, in all things. In fact, if you know the story of how Jesus died, when Jesus took his last breath, Scripture says that the veil was torn, meaning the veil, the giant curtain that separated the presence of God from his people was torn, therefore opening the door that we all have free access, easy access, instant access through Christ to the God of the universe, that we may worship wherever we are, whenever we are. But today I want to spend a little bit of time just kind of talking about what we do when we gather together and the power of coming together as a body of believers and lifting our God, elevating and honoring our God to a place that he deserves. If you remember the Christmas story, Jesus is born as a babe, laid in a manger in the barn, and people come to visit. The shepherds come first, and then later on, some wise men come. And Scripture tells us the wise men came with one objective. We are looking for the baby. We have come to worship the king. That's our objective. When we gather together as a body of believers, we have one primary objective. We may serve when we come. We may learn when we come. We may pray when we come. We got all these things to do, but the core of why we come is we have come, we have gathered to worship the king. Now, I get when we walk into a church gathering, when we walk into a church service, when we walk into a body of believers gathered like this, we may put on our Sunday morning appearance. How you doing? Blessed of the Lord. How are you doing, brother? And deep down inside is probably some hurt, probably some mixed up feelings, maybe some emotional baggage, maybe some drama. Maybe you got a million thoughts going on through your mind. But when we walk in to worship our God together, something supernatural changes. When we come in and we gather together as believers in Christ, seeking him, when we honor and elevate our God, something changes. We can worship God in a lot of ways. Every time we gather together, we worship God in multiple ways. We can worship God by how we serve others. We can worship God by giving of our tithes and our offering. We can worship God by how we display hospitality to other people. We can worship God by prayer, by praying for other people, by praying to God and offering thanksgiving. We can worship God by studying his word. And specifically today, we're going to talk about how we worship God by singing songs. It's crazy when you think about it. Like, singing and song has been a core component to humanity since the beginning of humanity. Like, even before there was written history books, we can see through hieroglyphs and pictures and images of people that would gather together to sing and to dance and to unify their voices around whatever the subject was that they were singing. In every people, in every tribe, in every generation, music and song has played a significant role because God has built that into our DNA, into the genetic code that we have, that we are drawn to worship, to music, to singing. I'll give you some examples. I got a little cheerleader over here crying. When you have that little baby that won't go to sleep at night and it's 3 o'clock in the morning and you want to just be like, why don't you go to sleep? What do? You sing them a lullaby, and singing has a soothing quality to it. Maybe for you, maybe you're a movie buff, and I'll tell you what makes good movies great is often the soundtrack, the music that comes in at just the right time and makes up for the mediocre acting that you get inspired and you get motivated. Every time I hear The Eye of the Tiger, I am ready to run 17 flights of stairs. Anybody with me? Can I get an amen? There's something about music that inspires us, that moves us, that soothes us. Maybe for you, like me, you can hear a song you haven't heard in decades. And as soon as you hear those first few notes, you go right back to 1998 and your head bobbing. Come on now. It just takes you back and you remember, you recall those things that you haven't said in a long time. It's not by accident. God created worship and music to be a part of who we are. It's woven into our DNA, and it's woven into the Bible in so many places. Places like Psalm chapter 100. We're going to read the whole chapter here today. It's a pretty short one. Psalm 100, starting in verse 1, says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Oh, wait, there's exclamation points. I got to get in this today. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that God, that the Lord, he is God, and he is the one who made us, and we are his, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Man, that's something to get excited about. And if that was just one place in the scripture, that would be powerful. But there are so many passages that teach us and show us and instruct us. This is what it looks like to gather together, to turn our attention, to honor and elevate our God, to make a joyful noise. Now, for me, I don't know about you, but I am so glad the Bible doesn't say, now make a perfectly tuned noise to the Lord. Be perfect in your harmony to the Lord. I had a gentleman talking to me after the last service, and he was like, you know, when I was in high school, that they invited me to be in the choir, and the teacher told me I was going to be a tenor. And I'm like, oh, that's kind of weird. Why would you feel obligated to tell me that? I was like, well, she told me I needed to be 10 or more miles away from the choir room. That's where I land. Like, I don't have the best quality singing, but what I understand is scripture doesn't tell me that I have to sing pitch perfect. Instead, I make a joyful noise. And it might be for you today that you walked in and God has been doing some things and God is working and God is moving and you are filled with joy and filled with excitement, filled with passion. And when you came into worship today, it was easy to make a joyful noise because of the joy that's overflowing from you. James writes, the half-brother of Jesus, James writes in chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. And are any of you happy? You should sing songs and praises. And what a powerful statement that every time we are filled with joy ought to be reflected in how we sing praises to our God. But for the rest of us, maybe you walked in today with some baggage. Maybe you walked in today with something stirring inside that's not right, that's not healthy, that's not good, and you're wrestling with it, and your mind's going a million different places, and you're trying to be here, and you're trying to be focused, but at the same time, joy, Pastor, are you kidding? Make a joyful noise. Can I just assure you that sometimes when we sing, oftentimes when we sing, it's our praise of claiming this joy in faith that we need to do, that we need to release, that we need to pour out our praise, that God might hear our praises and fill us with his joy. Now, this may sound harsh, so I want you to stay with me because I'm going to try to explain it, but I think that maybe when we talk this through, we can see some maybe breakthrough moments in the way that we understand how we worship our God. Worship is not about me. Worship is not about my preference. Worship is not about what I get. Worship is about what I get to do. Worship is not for me. Worship is from me. And when I give worship to God, see, somewhere along the way, we shifted the way we understand worship. And for a lot of followers of Christ, we have this belief that worship is something that I get to do for me. And we walk into a gathering, we walk into a worship show or concert, we set our playlist and we start to worship with this mindset, with this motivation. I just need to feel better, so I'm going to worship. Can I just tell you, oftentimes, probably every time that I come and I spend time worshiping God, I feel better on the end of it, but that should never be my motivation. If worshiping God so that I feel better, if worshiping God so that I feel better about my day, if worshiping God so that I feel better about myself is my motivation, I've turned myself into the idol because I want this for me. Worship is not for me. Worship is from me. Worship is the only thing that I have that I can offer God. But for most of us, we reserve our worship because we just don't feel like it. I just don't like this song. It's not my preference. I don't like the way that I feel right now. I don't like the thoughts going on. And I choose today to just reserve my worship. Worship is a response, my response to God for who he is, not for how I feel. Worship is my response to God for who he is, not for how I feel. Worshiping God is not about what's going on in me that triggers me to feel joy, inspires me to feel good. Worship is what I do in the high and in the low. It's in the valley and on the mountain that I respond to God for who he is to me. But here's what happens. When I take worship, my mind's attention and my heart's affection on God for who he is, when I take my mind's attention and shift it from where it was back to God, and when I take my heart's affection from where it was and shift it back to God, and I take what I was honoring and instead I honor God, and I take what I was elevating and instead I honor God, when I worship God, the side effect is that everything changes. When I worship God, the side effect is that I encounter God in a way that changes things for me. It's not the motivation of why I do it, but God is so good to show up and to make things happen. Now, we understand as believers that God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere at all times. He's always present. But there's a difference. There's a difference between God being with us at all times and an encounter with God. The scripture describes it like this. James teaches that when I draw near to God, God draws near to me. In times where I'm fasting and praying, I'm drawing near to God, and God promises to draw near to me. In times where I'm honoring and elevating God and drawing into his presence, God promises he draws near to me. God's always with me, but when I'm truly seeking after him and chasing after him and allowing God to stretch me through his spirit, I encounter God like never before. Worship will draw me to God. Worship is not about how beautifully I can sing. Worship is not about whether or not I like the song that we sing. Worship is not about a song. It's about the heart behind the song. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, Paul. Paul's a follower of Christ that came along after Jesus ascended into heaven. Paul goes and he plants most of the churches that we know about in the first century, and he writes letters of instructions that still hold true today to believers and churchgoers everywhere. Paul writes these letters that then inspire and motivate us, but before Paul started writing these, he was living this stuff out. He was a missionary, on point, on task, living for Christ. And at times he would bring in a partner with him. One of his partners was a guy named Silas. So Paul and Silas are out one day, and they're preaching, they're praying for people, they're telling people about Jesus, and somebody who overhears it gets offended about it, and they run and tell the city council about it. And they convince the city council they're doing things they ought not do, and the city council sends the jailers and they have them arrested. And out of paranoia or suspicion or worry, whatever it is, the jailer gets really nervous, has Paul and Silas beaten with wooden sticks and then thrown into the dungeon of the prison and then has their feet locked to the stocks. Now you can imagine if you were Paul and Silas, God gave us an instruction, God gave us an opportunity, we tried to fulfill that opportunity, and look what it got us. Anybody ever had that conversation with God? I thought you told me to do this. I thought this is what the Bible says that I should do. And you know what Paul and Silas did? They started whining about it. Yo, God, did you forget about us? God, we're over here doing your work, and look where we are, in the dungeon with bruises, chained up. It's maybe what I would have said, but it's not what they said. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, we figure out what they said. Verse 25, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations, and all the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. Boy, you talk about having some church. Now, what if we were worshiping and praying one day, and the building started to shake, and the doors started to open, and people experienced the real freedom of Christ? Here's the thing I want you to catch, and I didn't catch this many times when I read this passage, and here recently it's been really stirring in me. The other prisoners were listening. We don't worship that people might hear us. Our worship team does an incredible job. They don't worship that other people might hear them and be admired for what they sang and how they sang it. We worship for an audience of one and no one else. We worship for our God. But the people listening heard this. When you sing out loud, the people around you hear this. Think about this for a second. If Paul and Silas would have been singing internally, like you ever do that where you sing along with a song, but you don't want to be embarrassed because your kid's sitting in shotgun, so you're just singing in your head. Like, I don't want to know how old I am singing this 90s rap song. Like, okay, I got this. You sing it in your head, God would have heard it. God knows our thoughts. God knows our heart. God would have been satisfied. It's an offering to God. But what would have happened if they're singing in their mind, praying to God, and then the earth starts to shake and the doors start to open and the chains fall off? Who would they know to give credit to for that? Oh, Mother Nature, thank you for this miracle. No, because Paul and Silas were worshiping. Every prisoner in there heard them and knew this is because of the God of Paul and Silas. This is because of the work of Jesus Christ that we can find freedom. Your worship has an effect on the people around you. That's not the reason we do it, but your worship has an effect on the people around you. There is power in the voice of your praise. Your words have power over your thoughts. For some of us, it might not be that the people around you need to hear. It might be that you need to hear. As believers, we like to have it all together on the outside, but inside, we can be in prison in our thoughts. We can be in prison in our hurts, habits, and hangups. We can be in prison in things that are going on in our lives and cover it up real nice. And when those thoughts go astray and they run wild and we start thinking things that are contrary of what Jesus says, it might be one of the most powerful things that you can do is to sing those words out loud that you might hear them, because you might be the prisoner that needs to give credit back to God when freedom comes. I don't want you to miss out on that. Your thoughts can be overcome by your words. Your feelings can be overcome by your words. It's not my prediction. It's the way God designed that when we start to speak, our mind stops thinking about what we're thinking about. I'll give you a funny example. I had some other ones. This is my favorite. When I was younger, a couple years ago, when I would take the trash out late in the evening, oftentimes that was my chore, and oftentimes we got home from practice, we got home from work, we got home late, and you had to take the trash out late at night. And where I was growing up was a pretty good distance from where the house was to where we kept the trash bin. And I remember many a times thinking, I have developed superhero hearing. Anybody else, when you're late at night, you develop superhero hearing? What was that? What was that? What was that? You know what? Two things I did to respond. One, I walked faster. Ain't nobody going to catch me. And two, I talked louder because I know my words would get my thoughts back under control. I didn't know what I was doing at the time. I was too young to tell because it was only a couple years ago. But I started to learn. Your words have power over your thoughts. If you're thinking something and you speak a truth out loud over that, you stop thinking about it. You may have to repeat it a couple times, but I promise you, the way God designed us, that when we walk in with the drama, we walk in with the thoughts that are astray, we walk in with the things that are going on that are leading us far from God, and we speak the truth of God, we sing our praises to God, it changes our thoughts. We don't sing so that it affects us, but when we seek God, it affects us. It doesn't have to be on key. It doesn't have to be harmonized. It doesn't have to be the right words. We put words on the screen when we worship. I mess the words up all the time. I believe God's got grace for that. But I love that God says, hey, how do you worship? Make a joyful noise. It might be a hand clap of praise. It might be lifting your voice to where the people around you start to get concerned, but we turn up the music loud enough, it doesn't matter anyway. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Come into his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. Church, God is more concerned about your heart than your harmony. When we worship, it's not about the people around me. It's not about who's watching. It's about me lifting up my voice that God receives my praise. Number two, we lift up holy hands. Hands are pretty fascinating. I've actually had a little bit more time to study how fascinating hands are and how useful they are here lately. That's been fun to recognize when you don't have your hand, what you need it for. But hands can do a lot. Hands can also make a lot of really impactful gestures. Like for example, growing up, I remember growing up in a church where there was two particular ladies that grew up in our little church, two particular ladies that would often raise their hands in worship. And my context as a young man was, when you raise your hand for someone, what do you mean? I have a question. And I used to get so mad at the worship leader. These ladies have questions. She needs to go potty. I don't know why you're ignoring her. This is wrong. And then as I got older, I got into dating, and I realized that one lady was married, and she always used her right hand, and one lady wasn't, and she always used her left. And I found out real quick, I love Jesus, and I'm also looking for a man. I love Jesus. Anybody available? I didn't understand what worship was, and I didn't understand this gesture or this posture of worship. I didn't understand why people would do this. Now, seriousness, I feel like I'm a pretty tough guy. Like, my workout regimen's been down about the last month, but I'm coming back, all right? So y'all think, okay, I'm going to fill this flannel out. I've always thought of myself as a tougher guy, like growing up on the farm, growing up doing guy stuff, right? Like, always thought of myself as a tough guy, but then we had kids. And there's something that we learn when we're around kids very long that really changes the way we see God's interaction with people, how we understand that. And with our, all of our four kids, there were moments in time where the kids would do something and big old tough guy turned into a melty ball of tears. And with all four kids, maybe the one consistent thing that each one of them did was at times when they learned how to do the Frankenstein walk. You know the Frankenstein walk, right? Like, and then they would come to you and then lift up their hands. And I'd melt every time. Dad, I'm hurt. Can you pick me up? Dad, I've fallen down. Can you lift me? Dad, I'm exhausted. Can you carry me? And there was this realization of when we raise our hands to our God, we're crying out for help. God, I've been trying to do this on my own. God, I'm trying to figure this thing out on my own. God, I'm trying to stay in control, and I've realized, God, I can't do this without you. I shouldn't do this without you. God, I need you, and I'm surrendered to you. My hands are lifted high. God, I need your strength. God, I need your support. God, I need your help. I need your grace. I need your love. I need your mercy. God, I need you. I can't do this without you. And when we worship with uplifted hands, we're signifying, we're saying, God, this is for you because I need you. Psalm chapter 141 verses 1 and 2 says, Lord, I am calling to you. Please hurry. Listen when I cry for your help. Accept my prayers as incense offered to you and accept my upraised hands as an evening offering. My upraised hands are an offering to God, an act of submission to God. That God, I can't do this without you. I have surrendered myself to you. I've tried to do this on my own, but God, I can't do it without you. But it's funny. Because while raising our hands may mean we have a question, it may mean an act of surrender, it may mean an act of submission, it may mean, God, I need your help. And think about the other times we raise our hands. Oftentimes it's a sign of victory. I love going to watch sports games and sporting events. I love those close games where you see two rivals really working it out. And what's our almost natural response when our team wins the rivalry? Yeah! What's our response when our favorite player comes through in the clutch? Yeah! Listen, your favorite athlete, your favorite performer, your favorite bowler or basketball player or football player, your favorite athlete can be incredible and in no way hold a candle to what the Savior of the world has done. And for some reason, we get excited about the victory of our team on the field, and we're just okay with the victory that our Savior has won. Church, what if we allowed God to move in us in a way and we were so passionate in worship, we were excited about the victory that Jesus has won? And when we raise our hands, check this out, it can be a sign of, God, I need help, a sign of, God, I'm surrendered, and a sign of victory in Jesus all at the same time. When we raise our holy hands to our Savior, we are honoring God. We are crying out to God. We are calling out to God. We are asking for his help, his presence in every scenario of our life. When we understand this is just an act of submission, a celebration of victory, and a cry out to our God, we can't help but throw our hands right up in the air to thank God for who he is. When Katie and I first got married, we both grew up in little small churches, and where we were living, we decided we wanted to raise our kids and raise our family in a different church. So we got married pretty young. We were like, what, 14, babe? Real young, real young. 21 years ago. And we start to like shop around trying to find the church that we wanted to raise our family in. And I remember like growing up in the church that I grew up in, there was two ladies that raised their hands, and I started to figure that out a little bit more. And we come to this church, and there must have been lots of single ladies because everybody had their hands up, you know what I'm saying? And then I realized, like, they're just worshiping. Well, that's for them. They draw attention to themselves. They must be doing that thing. And then God and I start to have this conversation. We start to have this wrestle, and we've been married for a year or two at this time, and I'm kind of just stuck with this idea, like, I like to be in control, I like to be the tough guy, I like to have it all together, I like to be calm, cool, collected, and composed at all times. I'm still pretty strong, I'm still going to the gym. Like, for a basketball player, the 300 club was a pretty big deal. I could bench press 300, I could squat 300, I could deadlift 300 pounds, like, yeah! And I'm sitting in the service one day, and the pastor begins to explain, while I'm wrestling on the inside, what it literally looks like to surrender to God. And he says, you know, when we raise our hands in worship, it's an act of submission, of surrender, that God, I give this to you. And I could feel God like, hey, that's for you. He's nudging me like, this is your moment. This is you and God, an act of surrender. It doesn't matter who else is in the room. I'm raising my hands as an act of surrender that, God, I yield control, I yield direction, I yield the things you want me to do to you. Okay. Band's playing, okay. God, I'm gonna raise my hands. And you might as well put a refrigerator in both of my hands. My arms weigh about 7,000 pounds apiece. I mean, what is happening? God, you doing this? This isn't funny. Like, why? It was all I could do. And finally, I get to this moment of release where I say, God, I trust you. I submit to you. I surrender to you. And it was a breakthrough that I had never experienced before in my life. that I submitted my stubbornness, my thoughts, the things that I had stashed away, the things that I was trying to keep control of, and just said, God, I'm a tough guy, but I can't do this without you. God, I think I'm strong, but I don't have the strength that you have. God, I think I've got direction, but I know I need your direction way more than I need my opinion. And I'll never forget him. It's been, I'll confess, it was way too long since I had last read my Bible in that moment, but the Holy Spirit reminds me of a passage I had read probably years ago at that point, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, and he's giving instructions for when you gather together for worship, and he gives a very specific note in verse 8. He says, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. Now, there's places in the Bible where it talks about man, and it kind of means mankind. Like, I want mankind to lift up holy hands. But as we dig through this scripture, this is actually a little bit more directed towards men. What Paul wasn't saying was only men can raise their hands. What he was saying was there's something significant about when a man raises his hands. Now, I can't stereotype that. I can't make assumptions here. What I can tell you is my observation. In 25, 30 years of going to church where I've seen people raise their hands, men are always very reluctant to do it. I don't know why. I can make assumptions, but I won't. I can tell you why I didn't. Because I'm supposed to be tough. Because I'm not supposed to be that emotional. Because I'm supposed to keep calm, cool, collected, composed at all times. Because if I do that, I'm going to draw attention to myself. I'm 6'4". I used to be 6'5". I will draw attention when I raise my hands and people will notice. And it's not about me. It's for the Lord. And I gave every excuse under the sun until that moment where God said, Luke, if you want to surrender, this is what you need to start with. Surrender yourself to the Lord. Now, maybe that's you. And men, I would encourage you, spoiler alert, we're going to worship together here at the end of the service today. And I would encourage you, if you've never extended your hands as an act of submission, an act of victory, an act of humility, that God, everything I have is yours, your arms are going to feel real heavy. But I would encourage you to follow after Jesus in doing it. King David, giant slayer, defeater of Goliath, leader of one of the most powerful armies ever, a poet, a songwriter, and above all else, a worshiper. 2 Samuel 6, not in your notes because we got some younger viewers with us today. 2 Samuel is this really cool story where David is encountering God and he's in the presence of the Lord and he begins to worship. And he's so engaged in worshiping God, he starts to rip his clothes off and he gets down to just about nothing. Now, disclaimer, pause in the story. Y'all ain't a king. We ain't going to get away with that in here. Okay, we're going to keep our clothes on. We're going to keep it. Okay, good. David starts to worship. In fact, he didn't really get away with it. People come and they confront David. You think that's appropriate behavior for a king? And David didn't apologize. Instead, he responds, I am worshiping God Almighty. I am pouring my heart of praise out to him for the goodness of who he is. And I don't care. I will look even more foolish than this. Man, it doesn't matter who's watching. Ladies, it doesn't matter who's watching. We don't come in here for a performance. We come in here for praise. We gather together to worship and to praise our God. Now, fellas, let me just throw something out there. We don't worship for the observation of anybody else. But just like Paul and Silas sitting in prison, people will hear. And it might be an incredible blessing to your wife if she saw you, hands raised, voice risen, extended in worship to a place where you are promoting and elevating and honoring God above all else. Dads, we don't worship that our kids will see. We worship for our God. But if by chance your kids get a glimpse of how you elevate and honor our God, you are speaking something to them that is more powerful than do what I say, but do as I do. I think that Paul was onto something. I think there's something powerful that happens. No discredit to women who worship, but fellas, you got to understand there is something within us that is a spiritual resistance to us submitting to our God and honoring our God and shouting victory in our God. And I believe the devil loves to exploit that, and we can change that. God, I need you. I surrender to you. I find victory in you, through you, and for you. God, I need you. Number three, I worship by pouring out my praise. By pouring out my praise. I heard it said some time ago, gathering together for church but not worshiping is like showing up at someone's house but never acknowledging the host. Why? Why would you go to someone's house and not acknowledge the host? Luke chapter 7, one of the Pharisees, verse 36, one of the Pharisees, one of the church folks, had asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and he sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman, well, what a label to have for all of eternity. When a certain immoral woman from the city had heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume, then knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. And she kept kissing his feet and putting on perfume. A few months ago, we changed some terminologies and some things that we refer to here at Crossroads. We changed the way we view some things. For the longest time, and probably just about every church in America, we view our Sunday morning get-togethers as a church service. No, that's nothing wrong with that. That's what lots of people call it. It's what's understood by lots of people, especially in the Midwest. I'm going to a church service. What time is your service? And we got to thinking, like, when you think about a service, when you think about it, is what someone does for me. Like, a service is what can you provide for me. But when you go to, like, a family gathering, but when you go to a gathering of your friends, you don't walk into their house and demand, what are you doing for me? What have you prepared for me? When you find out about the family cookout, when you find out about the small group get-together, the first thing we say after the invitation is, what can I bring? What can I do? What can I help with? When we come to church, it's not about what can you do for me. It's about what can I bring. When we come together and worship, we come to give of our worship. Yeah, we might pray. We might do some other things. We might learn. We might serve. We have come to give, to worship. Full disclosure, one of the most frustrating things I have ever heard in all of my years of ministry, whether it was about Crossroads or any other church, is when someone comes up and they say, you know, I've been going to church for a while. I've been going to that church service for a while, and I'm just not getting anything out of it. And it is everything in my being to say, good, it ain't about you anyway. We have developed this consumerism mindset in our country especially, but really all over the world, that when I go to church, what can you do for me? How can you serve me? What can you offer me? When we gather together for church, we have come to worship him, to pour out our praise to our Savior, to give all that we can to our God, to pray for others, to intercede for others, to give thanks to our God, to serve, to equip the saints to do the work of the church, and to worship our God through singing and praising. If you think, and this is no harsh feelings whatsoever, sometimes we leave the music up a little bit loud. And if you don't like the music loud, our hospitality team is amazing. They can direct you to some spots in the room where it's not quite as loud. But the reason we leave the music loud is because for someone who's walking in intimidated by what people think, what people are looking at, or what people are gonna do, they may not engage in worshiping God because of what they think we're doing or saying about them. So we turn the music up loud enough that tenors like me, that nobody wants to hear, will feel comfortable enough to engage in a conversation and a worship with our God. Sometimes we turn the lights down low. We don't turn the lights down low to make it difficult to find a seat. We turn the lights down low because the church, capital C church, in our world has developed a reputation that we are hypocrites and judgmental. And we want people who walk in here not knowing who God is but seeking his presence to know we aren't going to judge you. This is between you and God. We're glad you came. So we leave the lights down low so that people aren't distracted by what else might be going on. They're not second-guessing themselves and insecure about what God's trying to do, because here's what I've come to realize. I have preferences. Some of the songs we sing, I'll be honest, aren't my favorite songs. Like, I have some worship lists on my phone, some playlists that I play, and there are songs that we sing that will never make it on my worship playlist. But we trust God to show our worship leaders the songs that we can sing to best engage the people that will be here every single time we gather. So it might not be my preference, but I know and I trust. This isn't any discredit to anybody in the room, because I know that God loves you and you love this place and you are on mission for God. We love having you here and you make what God does here happen. But we trust enough that you're mature enough to know that if we didn't play your favorite song, you can pop it in the radio on the way home, that you can listen to it in your workout later tonight, that you can go to sleep listening to a playlist of your favorite songs. And we want to do the things that will engage someone to experience the presence of God. And I put together these services, and I put together my sermons, and we talk about the things with our worship team and our creative team, that every time we gather together, we are hoping and believing and expectant that people will encounter the presence of God rather than come for their preference of what we do. We want presence over preference every time. Because what we do doesn't matter unless people encounter God. So this religious guy, he starts to think this question. He thinks, okay, this woman has come in, and she's immoral and well-known in the city. And he thinks to himself, if this man, if Jesus, was really of God, then why would he allow her to remain here? Verse 47, Jesus responds to his thoughts. I tell you, her sins, they are many, and have been forgiven. So she's shown me so much love, but a person who is forgiven little only shows a little love. And Jesus said to the woman, you, your sins, they are forgiven. Sometimes we get all wrapped up in our preference, the way we like it, the style we want. Sometimes we get all wrapped up in our comfortability. And we may stand, but we're not here to sing. We're not here to surrender. We're not here to pour out our praise. this lady shows up and she's probably sinned more than any of us. Jesus didn't judge her by what she was doing in the moment. He says, she's done right by me. Because she's been forgiven of much, she has shown me much love. She didn't show up to get Jesus' attention. She didn't show up to see what Jesus could do for her. She didn't show up to see what kind of things she was going to learn about that day at church. She shows up and she simply pours out all that she has. This expensive bottle of perfume that was probably more than she could afford, she pours it at the feet of Jesus. She kneels down as an act of humility into submission to say, you know what? I have come for one thing. I've come to worship the King. And she poured out all that she had with the intention of only leaving it, laying at his feet. And in response, Jesus changed everything. When we gather together, we have an opportunity to worship, to pour out our praise, to humble ourselves, to submit ourselves, to shout out in victory the goodness and the greatness of our God, to seek him, to chase him, to reorient ourselves to true north, to find the Savior, to pursue him with all that we have, to draw near unto God that he may draw near unto us. So we're going to close in a time of worship today, and I'm going to encourage you to allow God to stretch you in maybe ways he's never stretched you before. I grew up most of my life and I was not a singer on Sunday morning, but I'd jam out in the car on the ride home. My God deserves so much more than that, and I will lift my voice that God will be able to receive my praise. I would encourage you, if you've never raised and stretched your hands as an act of submission, as a cry out of victory, of loving on God, that this is an incredible, powerful moment when believers gather together to uplift our God. Now let's worship him together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. God, I thank you that you have granted us access and permission to love you, to worship you, to seek you. God, my prayer is that you continue to stretch us. God, that you continue to pull us, that you continue to move us, and that God, you give us the strength and the courage and the boldness to worship and to pour it all out. It's in Jesus' name we pray.